Well, this morning we started a new series in the book of Genesis. So tonight we're going to start a new series in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, open it with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're not going to get very far. We'll get further than we did this morning. But we're going to look at the first three verses. Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Yates Pool is a famous oil field in West Texas. And during the Great Depression, back in the 1930s, that field was a sheep ranch that was owned by a man named Ira Yates. Ira Yates wasn't able to make much money off of that land as a sheep rancher. And it got to the point he couldn't even make his mortgage payment. Every day he would just rack his brain trying to figure out how in the world he was going to pay his bills. He was living on government subsidy. Well, one day, a crew of men from an oil company came, and they asked for permission to dig a test well. He agreed, and he signed a lease. And at 1,115 feet, those drillers struck a huge oil reserve. That very first well came in at 80,000 barrels of oil per day. But that was just the beginning. More wells came in, some twice as large as the first one. By the time we get to the 1960s, after they'd been pumping for 30 years, a government test of just one of those wells showed that it still had enough oil to produce 125,000 barrels a day. And in the year 2000, Yates Field was still one of the top 10 producers of oil in the United States. And to think, there was a time when a sheep rancher named Ira Yates owned it all, was struggling to survive, struggling to keep the property, struggling to pay the mortgage, struggling to feed his family. He was rich and he just didn't know it. When he purchased that ranch, he was just interested in grazing land for his sheep. He wasn't thinking about oil or mineral rights, but God had other plans. He was a multimillionaire living in poverty. He simply did not know how rich he was. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about the topic, know how blessed you are. Know how blessed you are. I am convinced that many believers in the world today are a lot like Mr. Yates, barely getting by spiritually, just dragging themselves along, surviving instead of overcoming, just trying to keep their head above water, spiritually speaking, all because they do not know the blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. Now, I've said it again and again, what you believe will affect how you live. If you see yourself as a spiritual pauper, you're going to live like one. If, on the other hand, you see and you understand the riches that are yours in Christ, you will live like the prince or princess that, spiritually speaking, you are. So tonight, we're in this new series in Ephesians, and Paul, in these opening verses, he starts out by reminding them of just that. We're going to see why, if you know Christ, you are blessed. And we're going to see why that knowledge of such blessings should permeate your mind, your thoughts, your speech, your actions, and your attitude. But first, look with me at verse 1, and let's read our text. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, three reasons I want you to see why we are blessed. First of all, because of the will God has for you. Notice God's will for Paul's life. At the very beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Folks, there's a reason why Paul emphasizes the fact that he is an apostle. It's interesting. James, the half-brother of our Lord, did not refer to himself as the Lord's half-brother. He called himself the Lord's bondservant. Even John, when he wrote his epistles, though he was considered the closest to the Lord, he did not bring attention to the fact that he was an apostle. But Paul, on the other hand, he not only called himself an apostle, but added, by the will of God. Paul was not bragging. Paul was not trying to beef up his resume. In fact, it was just the opposite. Paul emphasized that he was an apostle for two reasons. Because, number one, some people doubted it. And number two, because Paul was continually amazed by it. And let me remind you, that word apostle, it meant something. Back then, it meant that you were an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And it meant you were an eyewitness specifically of his resurrection. You remember there's this story in Acts chapter 1 when the church was discussing a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And this requirement that he be an eyewitness, that requirement was made very clear. And of course, they then chose Matthias. I believe that they had the right requirements, but the wrong person. God already had a replacement in mind. His name was Saul of Tarsus. But notice Paul added, by the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God had a will for Paul's life. God has a will as well for your life and mine. It may be different from Paul's, but God has a will. He has a plan for us. He said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Now, you know why Paul emphasizes that it's God's will? Because it certainly wasn't Paul's will. That wasn't the idea he had for his life. That wasn't his plans. Secondly, Paul didn't walk and talk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He didn't meet Jesus until after the resurrection and after the ascension, when he was on his way to Damascus with plans to persecute and arrest Christians. And of course, then the Lord appeared to him in that blinding light. But there was this issue as to whether or not Paul's Damascus Road experience counted in order to qualify him as an apostle, as an eyewitness of the Lord. But let me tell you why this was so important. It was so important that Paul stressed that he was qualified to be called an apostle. It was important because there were so many false teachers back then, just as there are today. But remember, back then, the New Testament was still being written. It's not like they could open up the book of Hebrews to check what some visiting preacher might say. And so the apostles were given the responsibility of taking the teaching of Christ himself and then passing it to the church. And those apostles also performed signs and wonders in order to authenticate their message. You remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he asked that question, did I not do the works of an apostle when I was among you? The works of an apostle. In other words, he did things that others did not do and could not do. Part of him being an apostle and God authenticating that he was an apostle, was the working of signs and wonders. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, it tells us about Paul's arrival in Ephesus. And it's interesting, while Paul is in Ephesus, it says in verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, I'll tell you, I've never had that happen to me before. I've never had a handkerchief leave my pocket and then result in someone being healed of their disease or demons fleeing. Well, what's up with that? What's up is that Paul was an apostle, and this was God's way of demonstrating to them that he was, in fact, an apostle. And therefore, the words that he spoke carried with them apostolic authority. Again, in Ephesus, a few verses later in Acts chapter 19, we're told another story about some men who were trying to cast out demons, and when they did, the Bible said that they would do it in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. They would mention the name of Jesus and the name of Paul. And you remember that story, what the demons said to those men. They said, now wait a second. We've heard the name Jesus. We recognize that name. Oh yes, we remember the name Paul, but who are you? And they proceeded to put a whipping on those exorcists that sent them out bloodied and bruised. Well, here's the point. The point is, Paul was an apostle. And as an apostle, he had authority. That was God's will for his life. Now, why is all of this so significant? What does all this mean to us? Well, it means that we can have great confidence in the Word of God as it has been passed down to us, that the teachings of Christ were given to the apostles, and the apostles passed them to the church, and now it is our job to pass it on to others. It means that the apostles' teachings were the standard for how we got the books of the New Testament, which books were included and which books were not. It also means we should be very careful about how we use the word apostle, and you should always see red flags when someone identifies themselves to you as an apostle. Someone says they're an apostle, you say, excuse me, but no, you are not. Furthermore, it means that those apostles in the first century, Paul one of them, they were so convinced that they were in fact eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection that even the apostles were willing to die for that belief. They were willing to die martyrs' deaths. So yes, it matters greatly to us that Paul was an apostle. The fact that Paul was an apostle also reminds us that no one is out of the reach of God's grace. Because if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, that means anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, yes, shall be saved. So you are blessed. Part of the reason you are blessed is the will that God has for you. God's will for Paul's life was that he be an apostle of Christ Jesus. But then also, you are blessed because of the status God has assigned you. You are blessed because of the status God has assigned you. Go back to verse 1. Look at the second part of that verse. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the saints. When Paul writes to the saints, please understand, he is not talking about a special class of Christians at Ephesus. When he refers to saints, that doesn't mean those who are especially close to God. That doesn't mean those who are the most committed members of the church. And when Paul calls them saints, it certainly does not refer to a special class of believers who are in glory, who after they have died have been given special recognition by the Catholic Church, and therefore they can hear and answer prayer. That is not what the word saints means. Some people misinterpret this word saints, and they think that a saint is simply someone who is better than others. We use the word that way all the time, don't we? Someone who, by and large, is better than others. We say, well, that guy is swell. He's really a saint. Heard a story once about a man who died in a very small town, and this man was a scoundrel. Everybody knew he was a scoundrel. He was never up to any good whatsoever. That man died, and his brother went to the preacher of the only church in town and said, look, I want you to preach my brother's funeral. And said, well, you know, I'd be happy to preach your brother's funeral. But then the man interrupted. The brother said, there's one condition. You've got to say that my brother was a saint. And if you're willing to do that, I will pay you $10,000 for doing the service. Well, the pastor knew that man wasn't a saint. He and everybody in town knew what kind of man he was, what kind of life he lived. But that pastor really needed the money. So he said, all right, I'll do it. The day of the funeral came. The church was packed, not because they cared about the man who died. They wanted to see the preacher sell out for $10,000. The preacher got up and said, "We all know that Mr. So-and-so was a dirty, rotten, low-down, no-good liar and a thief and a swindler, and sexually immoral and just downright mean. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Well, folks, again, that's not what the word saint means. Literally, the Greek word is agios, comes from the Greek word meaning holy, those who have been made holy by virtue of having been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the word is synonymous with anyone who's been born again. So who are you? If you have been saved, according to the word of God, you are a saint. The Bible says that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. And you are a saint not because of your performance. It's not a matter of performance. It is a matter of position. And it is only when we realize who we are that it will affect how we live. If you know Christ, yes, you are considered biblically a saint. Now notice what else he adds. He says, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, he says that they are in Ephesus, and then that's followed by in Christ Jesus. In Ephesus, in Christ. Now, it's no accident that these two go side by side. And you know why? That's because both of these are referring to your address, where you reside in one way or another. Physically, they are in Ephesus. And since we're starting this series, let me just say, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. That meant it was a very populous place. There was much trade there. It was very busy. It was also the headquarters of the Roman goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. Her temple had been destroyed 400 years before, but since then they had been building it up and building it up and building it up until at that point it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was one of the most challenging places where you could possibly do ministry. In fact, I cannot help but think that Ephesus was probably a lot like Miami-Dade County. Fortunately, the same gospel that is the power of God to save over there is also the power of God to save here. The same gospel that saved then still saves now. Well, they were in Ephesus, but notice spiritually they are in Christ. And if you've studied the Bible any amount of time, you know that that phrase, in Christ, is very rich, very meaningful, very significant. It is used 90 times in the New Testament to describe where we are spiritually. To be in Christ means to be personally and vitally united to Christ, just like branches that are connected to the vine. For example, we are told there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're told that in Adam all die, but in Christ all made alive. Now thanks to God who always leads us in triumph, in Christ. Paul said if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That phrase, in Christ, be on the lookout for it when you're reading through the New Testament, because again and again, it describes a world of spiritual realities for the child of God. When you see those words, in Christ, pay attention, because that's going to tell you something special, something significant about who you are and where you are in Christ. Look at what it says in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, grace and peace. The word grace appears 12 times in the book of Ephesians. The word peace, 8 times in the book of Ephesians. But he says, grace and peace. Now, understand, back in those days, those were greetings. Just like today, you go to different places, there are different ways in which you will greet someone. Having spent much of my upbringing in Oklahoma, out there you greeted someone saying, howdy. And then in other parts of the country, you might say, hi, hello, or what's up? Well, back in those days, if you were walking the streets of Ephesus and you were to greet somebody, if you walked into a store and you saw an old friend you hadn't seen in a long time, what would you say? You would say, grace and peace. Well, I want you to notice what Paul does here in the New Testament. He baptizes these words into the Christian faith. And he elevates them and he fills them with new meaning. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the order. The order is always that way. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Because those two words describe God's approach to the human race. When God approaches the human soul, he always does it in this twofold way. There's grace first and then peace. A lot of people in this world are looking for personal peace of mind and heart, and they can't find it. That's because you can't have peace until you've experienced grace. You have to be saved by grace before you can have peace. And so here are God's provisions for our lives. What God has for you and for me is grace and peace. Those words describe how the Christian life commences. And so you're blessed. You're blessed because of the will God has for you, because of the status God has assigned you. But we get to verse 3. I also want you to notice you are blessed because of the possessions God has given you. Because of the possessions God has given you. But notice which possessions and what kind of possessions we're talking about. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there are those words again, in Christ. Blessed by God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's about to say in the remainder of this verse should motivate us to bless him. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You say, well, what's he talking about here? Notice the terminology. Every spiritual blessing. When you read the Old Testament, Israel's blessings were primarily material blessings. Of course, there were spiritual blessings involved, but when you read in the Old Testament the blessings that God bestowed upon Israel, you will find that they were primarily material blessings. God promised them flourishing flocks. He promised them abundant crops. He promised them fruitfulness, many material things. But when you get to the New Testament, you'll discover that God's blessings for his children are primarily in the category of spiritual blessings. And of course, we know it's true that God also gives material blessings to us. James said, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father above. Every material blessing that you and I enjoy is because of the abundant blessings of God upon us. But that is not what he's talking about in verse 3. These are spiritual blessings. The things that God gives us so that we can live the Christian life to the fullest. So that we can experience that abundant life. So that we can overcome temptation. So that we can endure trials. So that we can experience peace and joy and victory in life. That's what these spiritual blessings are all about. And notice which spiritual blessings are ours. Which will he give to us? Verse 3 says, every spiritual blessing. Every single one. I was thinking about during the days of the Depression, some of the things that took place and the controls that had to be put into place for this country to get out of the Depression. And back then, one of those ways, if you had money deposited in the bank, you could not just at will draw it from that bank, whatever amount you wanted. There were restrictions placed upon that. And you were limited, and you could only draw out so much per month because we were in a depression. Well, folks, the good news is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rich in blessings, and what we have is a supply that is always available, unlike in the depression. It is always available, always incredible, and it is never depleted. It's never limited because our supply is in the Father. And do you know we have a wealthy Father, right? Ephesians 2:4 says, but God who is rich, God is rich. In fact, God is rich in the very things you and I need the most. In the third chapter, verse 8, Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means you can't even begin to mine the depths of them. It is an incredible supply. God is rich, and it is this God who is rich who is the source of all of our unsearchable riches. Notice that Paul says we've been given every spiritual blessing. He doesn't talk about these spiritual blessings as being a possibility. Well, maybe God will give you these things. He doesn't describe these as a promise. You know, one day God is going to give you these things. No, he describes every spiritual blessing as a current possession. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? In other words, it's already done. These blessings that he's talking about, we do not have to plead for them. We simply claim them. They are our possession. You know, better answer it, it's the Lord. You don't need what you already have. And in the Lord Jesus, listen, you already have all that you need. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody here ever need more patience? Okay, I'm not the only one. Guess what? You already have it in Jesus Christ. Do you need more love? Guess what? You already have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need more mercy? You need more grace? You already have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need more wisdom? You need more power? You already have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't need as much as we think we need because in Christ, what we need, we already have. You know that moment that you got saved, God, he gives you everything you need, every spiritual blessing that is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason for that is this. If you have Jesus, you have all that he has, and therefore he and you have everything. A woman once walked into a bank, and she said, I would like to open a joint account. And the banker said, okay. We would be more than happy to help you. With whom would you like to open that account? And she said, any millionaire will do. Well, folks, I've got good news for you. When you become a saint in God's fellowship, a child in God's family, a soldier in God's army, you open a joint account with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than the greatest and richer than the richest. You see, the problem is not that we don't have what we need. Our problem is we don't realize that we can have it and can access it any time we need it. A lot of God's people haven't claimed what is theirs. A lot of God's people have not understood all of the spiritual riches that are available to them and can be incorporated into their lives and into their daily behavior, and they've never claimed them, but they are available in the Lord. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Folks, that's really what this book of Ephesians is all about. to show us how incredibly rich we are as believers, and to show us that if we are aware of the fact that we are in the heavenly realms with Christ, we are incredibly rich, and we ought to live like it. We ought to live life from that perspective and with that idea in mind. And by the way, these spiritual blessings that have been given to us in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about them ever being lost. We don't have to ever worry about them depreciating. We don't have to worry that they're going to disappear or they're going to be stolen. Because notice at the end of verse 3, it says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, where are these blessings at that we can access anytime we want? Literally, it says, in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, if you had some treasure that was extremely valuable and it was hidden under your mattress, you might be concerned about its security. If that same treasure were placed in a safe in your home, you might feel a little bit better about it. If that treasure were to be kept in a safety deposit box at the local bank, it's still vulnerable, but that's okay. If that treasure, however, were guarded at Fort Knox, you'd probably sleep very well at night. Your blessings are in the heavenlies in Christ, and therefore they are secure. Our blessings are with Christ in the heavenlies because, spiritually speaking, that's where we are with Him. Ladies and gentlemen, if you know Christ, you are blessed because of God's will for you, because of the status that He's assigned to you. He's made you saints because of the possessions He's given you, every spiritual blessing in Christ. So know how blessed you are and live like it today. Join me as we pray.